You finally are boarding your plane that has been delayed twice. You find your seat and you sit down to find that the seat ahead of you is one of those people that likes to use the recline button. Person to your left, already out cold, but is a snorer. And here comes the person sitting to your right. They're coming up, and hopefully they will at least be a good neighbor during the flight, so you're not surrounded by a difficult flight. But very soon you discover they're a talker, asking you all kinds of questions. You're hoping for a peaceful flight after so much trouble, so much stress getting on this flight. But once you're in the air, person to your right stops talking for a little while, and after a few minutes you look over and you realize they've pulled out a leather-bound book and have begun reading it, and this catches your eye. Is this a Bible? Are they a Christian? So you ask, are you a Christian? And their response surprises you a bit, and they say, oh no, I'm not. But I thought it was time to consider what the Bible has to say, so I've been reading it. And in turn, you ask, could I answer any questions that you have? And that is the topic of the conversation the rest of your flight. I don't know if you've ever had any situation like this. Maybe not. Maybe it wasn't on a plane. Maybe they didn't have a Bible open. But a situation presents itself that you didn't expect, that kind of creeps up on you. You may have even been in a pretty rough mood, but it is a prime opportunity to share your faith, to guide someone to Christ. And we find in our passage this morning that such opportunities are no accident. And further, we are expected to have a response in them. So our theme for this morning is I preach Acts 8, 26 through 40, and as we prepare to partake of communion this morning is we are called to engage in evangelism where God sovereignly directs even to the outcast. We are called to engage in evangelism where God sovereignly directs even to the outcast. We're going to consider first from this passage, we're going to consider what I believe Luke wants us to see in God's involvement in this passage, what he's really bringing to the forefront, what he's focusing on when it comes to God. And second, we're going to see an example of sharing the gospel, which we do well to follow suit in. And then third, we're going to close by considering the one who the gospel is shared with and is saved. So we're going to kind of be looking at this passage three times, coming circling back and focusing on a particular person each time as we consider our text, as we prepare for communion. So we begin with God. God's part in the story before us. What Luke especially brings out concerning God, which we're going to learn lessons concerning God for our own lives. So it's not just for Philip, not just for the book of Acts that this is true of, but this is how God is at work still today. And we're going to consider, as we consider God in this story, his sovereignty displayed. His sovereignty displayed, and we see God's sovereign hand in the where. So if you look at the start of our passage, Acts 8, 26, we see God's sovereign hand in the where as the story begins. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. If you're with us last week, we left off story right before this passage, right before this, with a profession of faith that was not genuine. Simon the magician had a faith or a profession of faith that was not genuine. It wasn't sincere. He was simply looking for worldly gain from Jesus. And out of such a poor response, we saw our passage closed, and the apostles weren't deterred by this. This wasn't such a discouragement that they abandoned the gospel, but in Acts 8:25, right before our passage, it says, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And we see in our passage now, as we consider God's part, what God is doing, that such a poor response and ultimately rejection of the gospel by the magician Simon, it didn't deter God either. It didn't mess up or it didn't thwart his plans and his purposes for the gospel to continue to spread. But as we find here in the next verse, in Acts 8:26, we see God tells Philip where to go next. So same Philip as last week, same Philip that preached the gospel to the Samaritans. God tells him specifically, where's he to go next? What next? Where to go next? He tells him what road to go to. And Luke brings out for us the fact that this road, as you look at the end of Acts 8:26, this road was in a desert place. It was the wilderness that God was bringing Philip to, an area that was isolated from people and cities. Philip, as we think about last week, he had just been able to preach Jesus to the masses in Samaria. So a large crowd, cities, and now God is sending him to a place where no one may be. Why would God have him go there? Why would God have him go there? And we might not know yet in our story, we're going to find out in just a moment, but it's clear that God wants him there. As God, at the very beginning of verse 26, as God has an angel tell him where to go next. God may not and probably will not speak to you in such an audible way. As we think about the angel of the Lord directing Philip in such a way, but your plans might not go as were expected or as you plan, or you might find yourself in a place that just a few hours before you did not expect to be in this situation or at this location. God is over such things, directing all things, and has purposes for having you where you are at. And one of those reasons may very well be to use you as his witness, as we find here with Philip. So we see God's hand in the where. We also see God's hand in the who. Look with me at Acts 8:27 and 28. Continues on, and we see God's hand in the who. It says, "And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah." So there is someone in this deserted place. We're given several descriptions of this man. If you look over verses 27 and 28, we're given several descriptions to kind of characterize or identify who this man was. We first see he was from a faraway country, as we're told he was an Ethiopian. South of Egypt, that is where he lived, but he was from a faraway place, far away from there. We also find, second, he is a eunuch, meaning that he is someone who had been castrated, which goes along with the third description of him, as we find he was a high official. For the Ethiopian queen, as he was responsible, as it tells us, for her treasure, for all her wealth, it was in his protection, in his guard. And often, those who served in kingdoms, why I say this is connected with the second description, is often those who served in kingdoms were made eunuchs, partly because so that they could be trusted among the king's wives, among the king's concubines. And the word eunuch, as we think about this word, that it had become synonymous with an official of this sort, or with such a high official, servant of the king, so that it didn't always mean that they would be physically a eunuch, but just this term eunuch could be used for the role or the job that they had in the kingdom. But here in our passage, as it refers to the eunuch, as it refers to him as a eunuch, I believe this is speaking of a physical eunuch. As Luke specifies that he is both a eunuch and a high official. So he's given both descriptions, not just one. It doesn't just say he's a eunuch. And the other reason I take him to be a physical eunuch is that that is how he is referred to in the rest of this passage. As you look at how this man is referred to, it's not as the high official, but he's referred to as the eunuch. This is going to be important especially as we come to our very last section and point. But the fourth thing we find concerning this man is that God has led Philip to is that he worshiped Israel's God. It says again, if you look with me at verse 27, very end of it, into verse 28, it says, "He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah." What exactly his religious background and heritage was, it's unclear to us. But what is clear is that he feared Israel's God. That is who he feared. That is who he worshiped. That is who he praised. So he makes the long trek. It would have taken him a good amount of time, a good amount of days, many miles, this long journey all the way up to Jerusalem to worship. And we see something else concerning this man's devotion to Israel's God as we turn to the third thing, as we consider God's orchestration and sovereignty displayed here, and we see God's hand in the when. See it in the where, see it in the who, now the when. If you look with me at verse 27, and I'll read into verse 30, we find something else about his devotion. It says, and he rose and went, speaking of Philip, and then it says, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. He was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet. So this man is so devoted, and I'd even add on, probably so rich, that he had his very own copy of Isaiah. Okay, that wouldn't have been common back then. We carry around our Bibles. We can have multiple. That would not have been common back then. But he holds in his possession Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, scripture, and he's reading it on his way home. And that's when Philip arrives, and the Holy Spirit directs him to engage. He says again, or it says again, go over and join this chariot. At this point, Philip doesn't know the man. He isn't aware of his reading, but it's when Philip goes over that he overhears him reading, of all things, scripture. It's at this exact time that God brings Philip to the eunuch. It's not on his way to Jerusalem. It's not during a nap on the way home, but it's right while he's reading scripture that God brings Philip to this eunuch. God's timing is perfect. I take it as no coincidence that God brings Philip to the eunuch at this exact moment. And we too, as we think about application of such a point, we too need to stop viewing things as simply coincidences or accidents, but see God's hand in the timing of all things, especially when it isn't our timing. That missed flight, delayed flight, that long wait in the grocery line, that rescheduled appointment is in God's timing, and it very well could be to give you an opportunity to make his name known. As we look at the particular scripture that the eunuch was reading, so we're not just told prophet Isaiah, but we're actually given the specific scripture, and then we're given the result, we see another aspect of God's sovereignty displayed, and that is that God's hand is in the means of salvation. God's hand is in the means of salvation. If you look with me at verse 30 again, and I'll read all the way to verse 33. Continues on and says, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the rest of the scripture that he was reading, or now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shear is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from this earth. Of all the passages in Scripture, of all the passages in Isaiah, the eunuch is reading from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, which prophesies the Messiah's death. Isaiah 53, which points to the suffering brought on and the salvation brought about by Jesus. And again, we see God's timing in the specific portion of Isaiah he was reading at that time. It's Isaiah 53, and it's specifically verses 7 and 8 that the eunuch had just been reading. It's the Greek version of the Old Testament, so it's the Septuagint that he had a copy of, so it's slightly different. If you look up the translation of probably one of our translations today, the ESV, it would look a little different. in our Bibles as it is here. But in Isaiah 53, 7 through 8, as we consider the words that this eunuch is reading and taking in, death is spoken of for the Messiah. The Messiah being the promised one of God, the one who is promised hundreds of years or years in the years to come, the promised deliverer. His death is spoken of here. That is what the eunuch is reading about, comparing him and his killing to the killing of a lamb. As it says at the very first part, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And as the Messiah was put to death, it goes on to speak of how he would go quietly, not fighting back, trying to escape, willingly, we could say, as it says and continues to say, and like a lamb before its shear is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Verse 33 brings out the innocence of the Messiah, that this is no just death. He is being humiliated. He is dying in a lowly state, undeserved, as it says, in humiliation, justice was denied him. The sinfulness of the people, his death, are mentioned to close, as it says, who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth. That is the portion that he is reading. That is the portion that Philip comes upon. And this is where we're told, and we'll continue on in verses 34 through 38. It says, and the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The point I want to bring out here as we consider this text together and the result that I just read is I want to bring out here the means that God used to bring this eunuch to salvation. God sovereignly worked here. God sovereignly worked through what we might see as, maybe unfortunately, as ordinary means, something that we might just see as normal, not exciting. It's two things. It's his word, and it's the faithful witness of his servant. The eunuch is saved by hearing the word of God and Philip's explanation of it, along with a fuller explanation of the gospel. It's not through amazing miracles here that the eunuch is saved. It's not a tragic loss. It's not God speaking from the sky, but it's God speaking through his word and through his witness, Philip. This should cause us, as we consider this text, consider this result, this should cause us to rest on the word of God as we share the gospel. This should give us teachers and preachers confidence in the word. When we teach it Sunday after Sunday of what God does through, or as we consider what God does through his word, this should cause us to never waver from the gospel message found in our Bibles, thinking that we need to come up with something new, some new or hip message. It should motivate us even more that God has called us to be his messengers with the good news of Jesus Christ. He uses his word, and he uses us. That's how God works. God's hand is in the means. And now the fifth way we see God's sovereignty displayed is we see God's hand in continued opportunities. Continued opportunities. Look with me at Acts 8, 39 and 40. It says, and when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So we see here as the passage closes, God continues to lead, guide, direct. It wasn't just a one-off experience for Philip. It wasn't just this one time that God showed him where to go, but God had provided further opportunities. Okay, here it is a supernatural way that Philip is actually taken right as they walk out of the water from the eunuch being baptized, as God takes him to another place to preach the gospel. Should we expect God to just wish us away like this? We've shared the gospel with someone, they become saved, and then God takes us away in such a supernatural way to make it very clear, very evident as to who is next. I don't think so. No. But we should expect him to continue to sovereignly direct, sovereignly work to bring out, to bring about opportunities for us to share the gospel. They may usually seem like the norm, our normal day, ordinary day, mundane situations of life, but God is working behind the scenes so that we might be used to proclaim his name. So after one, after you get one opportunity to share the gospel, look for another. Look for another. So God's hand is all over this story. And so is it in our evangelism. God is sovereignly working to use us to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the first point. The second, it brings out the response expected of us. So that's God's part. That's God's role in this story. Now I want to zero in on Philip's part in this story in specific. I've mentioned him. We've looked at it somewhat, but now I want to zero in on, and we see Philip's response, and it's ultimately an example to us. First, we learn from Philip's example as we look at this story, we should go. We should go when an opportunity presents itself. Look with me again at Acts 8, 26 through 30. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' This is a desert place. And then it says, 'And he rose and went.' And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' And then it says, 'So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" So God gave Philip direction to share the gospel with this eunuch, and he took it. He took the opportunity. He didn't know the guy. He was most likely a different ethnicity from him. This eunuch was prestigious. He was wealthy. There could have been a lot of varying barriers. And yet Philip approaches him. Approaches him. I don't know about you, but I'm convicted in the many opportunities that I have passed up when it comes to share the gospel. Prime opportunities. It's as if someone was throwing a softball. Slow underhand pitch to share the gospel, and I avoided it. Philip's an example here in taking the opportunity that God makes so clear to him. May God give us boldness to do the same. Second, as we consider Philip's example, help the unbeliever understand, as it says in Acts 8, 30 and 31, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." So Philip engages. God calls him to go, and he goes, and Philip doesn't see the eunuch, see the scroll, or see or even hear him reading the prophet Isaiah and think, "Oh, he's a Christian. He's got a Bible," and keeps on going on his way. But instead, Philip asks a very simple question, and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" We could ask the same, maybe something similar, with the person that we see reading the Bible at coffee shop. We could ask something similar to the one that we're talking with about our faith, about their religion. See if they have any questions about Jesus or the Bible that we can answer for them. And this is exactly what the eunuch needed. He needed someone to explain, to help him know what was truly being said, who was being talked about here. And that leads to third. We learn from Philip's example, we need to point them to Jesus from the scriptures. It says this in Acts 8, 32 through 35. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So Philip started with this scripture in response to the eunuch's question. And I take it that he used other scriptures as well. It was at the very least this scripture that he was reading, but I take it he used other scriptures as well to tell him about Jesus. What Philip told him surrounded Jesus, as we're told, that he told him the good news about Jesus. His suffering and death, as he just read in Isaiah 53. What else isn't shared for us? But as we think about the good news about Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, the life, the suffering, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, the salvation that he brings through repentance and faith would have been in his message. Similar to an earlier point of application, but I want to elaborate on it now, is that we too shouldn't forget about the use of the Word of God in our evangelism. No matter if they already had it open or not, this is where the gospel is revealed. The scriptures. This is what our faith is proclaimed from, the Word of God. This is the story about Jesus and God's revealed Word for us. This is what God works powerfully through. So it should be front and center in our witness. The Word of God, the gospel from the scriptures should. So I'd ask you, do you know your Bible well enough to tell the good news of Jesus from it? So by quoting scripture, using scripture, do you have scripture memorized that you can readily share with someone that you're talking to about faith in Jesus? And I'd encourage you, even this week, if you get some time by yourself, if you're washing the dishes, if you're exercising, in the shower, take some time this week just in your head or out loud, rehearse the gospel to yourself. See what scriptures you could quote as you explain it. And I'd question, if we can't do this, will we then be able to do it with an unbeliever? When we have an unbeliever and we're sharing the gospel with them, will we be able to bring out the scriptures if we can't do it as we practice? So the scriptures, the Word of God, should be in our presentation, should be in our witness. So Philip stands as an example to us in what our response should be when God sovereignly works and leads us to someone who needs to hear the gospel. Go, engage, help them understand, point them to Jesus. And now third and final point, and that is to consider the salvation of the devoted outcast. Look with me at Acts 8, 27 and 28. I want to zero in on this eunuch. It says, and he rose and went, and there was a Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. First thing I want to bring out, and I've mentioned it before, but I want to elaborate, is that this man was devoted. He was devoted. He showed his devotion by taking the many-mile trip up to Jerusalem and then back from Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. This man believed the Jewish religion. He was either a Hellenistic Jew or a Gentile God-fearer. Either way, he would have been seen as religious in anyone's eyes. He carried and read the scriptures. That's how he wanted to spend his trip. But this didn't mean he was saved. May we never mistake devotion as salvation. May we never look at someone else and think they must be saved just by their faithfulness in church attendance or in their knowledge of the scriptures. May we not think we are saved by our commitment or our efforts. For as the eunuch heard that day, and he came to believe. It is by Jesus and his devotion, his suffering, his death that Isaiah 53, 7 and 8 bring out. That is how one is saved. And we skimmed over it briefly, but look again at the eunuch's faith revealed. Acts 8, 35, 36, and 38 says, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. What we have in these verses is Philip sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel, and then the eunuch desiring to be baptized. Maybe you noticed it already, but there's no verse 37 if you have the ESV before you. This is because what belongs in verse 37 was not in some of the oldest manuscripts, the most reliable manuscripts when it came to the New Testament as it was being copied. So it's believed to be added later by someone other than Luke. So it's not included in the ESV. What is found in verse 37 in these later copies is a profession of faith. Seems as if someone thought one was lacking, that this needed to be included, that the eunuch is saved here, and this is what he may have said to confess, to profess his faith. Someone thought one was lacking, so they added it. But in the verses, I believe Luke wrote them originally, as we have them in these verses, we shouldn't understand them that the eunuch thought baptism would save him. Rather, I believe that since it says that Philip shared the good news about Jesus, this would have included belief in Jesus as his Savior, and that baptism was a response of one who was saved. And so this devoted man was truly saved, not by looking to himself, but by looking to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, of the one who suffered and died, Jesus. One more thing that the eunuch teaches us as we think about his identity is due to his being a physical eunuch, he would have been seen as an outcast. He would have been kept from entering the temple, as Deuteronomy 23:1 says, "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." This man may very well have been barred from entering the temple when he went to Jerusalem. We're not told of the scene. We're not told of the specific instance. But he very well and most likely had to worship from outside, not with the rest of the people. And this may even be why he asked so pointedly in verse 36, "What prevents me from being baptized? What prevents me from being baptized?" Now that he's trusted in Jesus, nothing prevents him from being baptized. He belongs. He is the one, or he is one, of the people of God with no restrictions. The outcast is included. And today, those who might not fit in or may even be looked at in some way, not rightly, but in some way as second tier in society, you too can belong and be part of the people of God if you trust in Jesus as the Savior of your sins. The Ethiopian eunuch presents such a picture. This passage shows us, as we think about the eunuch, it shows us whom God is willing and able to save. And I think this should be instructive for us as the church, for believers. It should be instructive to the Christian here this morning in who you are willing to bring the gospel to. May this message of the suffering and dying Savior Jesus bring salvation to the one who feels an outcast or as an outcast in society. As we partake of communion this morning, this is what the bread, this is what the cup symbolizes. The death of Jesus. What Isaiah 53 spoke of. He is what brings salvation. This is what we who are saved are to be sharing with those who have not believed. The suffering and death of our Savior, just as Philip did with the eunuch. Let's pray as we prepare for communion. Lord, we thank you for such a message that shows that you are sovereign over all things, and Lord, even in our evangelism. Lord, help us to rely on you. Help us to look for those that we could share the good news of Jesus Christ with. Lord, even people who might be outcasted, those who might not fit in, those who might not be easily befriended, people that others stray from. Lord, help us to be willing to share the gospel with such people. Lord, I pray that such a message would remind us that our salvation has nothing to do with anything we've done, any devotion, any faithfulness, any what we perceive to be goodness in us. But Lord, it is only through the suffering and through the death and the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray if there be anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that you would save him, bring him to a saving knowledge of Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. And in your name I pray, amen. This time the men can prepare to come forward as we partake of communion, and as they do so, I'd ask that as we partake of communion, that only those who have trusted in Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, being saved from their sins, would partake, not because of any rule that we have, but because of what the Scriptures teach concerning the Lord's Supper, and there is nothing keeping you from trusting in Jesus right now and partaking with us if you do so this morning. So this time the men can come forward as we prepare to partake of communion.